joining us. If you are new with us, my name's Jim. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and let me just add my welcome to those that you've already received. As we get started today, I feel that I need to clear the air and get a few things off my chest before we can really move into the topic matter today. When you work with a tight-knit group of people, certain things happen. And over time, I've been tagged with a couple of alter personalities. And first, I've been tagged as this guy. That's Gimli. Somehow, on staff, I became Gimli, and not sure why. But anyway, I've never seen the movies, but apparently he is an axe-wielding warrior dwarf. And so I have become Gimli. In fact, I think it was last Christmas season, Johnny and Dave bought me a beautiful Gimli costume, but without the axes. So anyway, but then another movie came out called Inside Out, and I became this guy. And so I'm not sure what my friends are trying to tell me. But then on top of that, Greg has asked me to come today and speak a little bit about revenge. And so I feel like I'm being just mistypecast into a role. But with that said, there's any aspiring screenwriters here? We should collaborate. Vertigade. The vertically challenged renegade for justice. I'm your man. We should talk. Anyway, enough of that. We are going to continue with our journey through the Sermon on the Mount today. And perhaps nowhere is our calling to live a countercultural life just more challenging than what we're going to look at today. And so before we dive in, would you pray with me? Father, we come to you humbled that you would that you would love us like you do. Father, we're going to look at your words today, and there's such a strong calling before us. So, Father, would we be faithful to what you've called us to? Father, would you be here with us? Would you be present in this room? Would you speak to us? I pray that we would hear from you today, Father, that we would know how to navigate the hurts and the pains of this world the way your children ought to. And so, Father, would you be here today, I pray. Amen. So revenge, that's where we land today. And it's this thing that's deeply rooted within all of us. And I don't think I'm going to have to work very hard to establish that point. I'm not a movie guy. I don't have anything against movies, except that the time commitment and the financial commitment to go to the theater to take in a movie, is not compelling to me. And so I'm going to date myself a little bit, but I'm sure many of you remember the movie Braveheart, right? Braveheart. This movie has raked in over $200 million. And we love it, right? At least the guys in the room tend to. And we have this tale, right? A man's wife and child, they're murdered. And we go off on a tale of revenge. I mean epic revenge. This tale to basically kill everything English and to topple the entire empire. And so this tale of revenge, it moves us. It speaks to us. It speaks to us to the tune of $200 million, in fact. You know, since 1980, if you take the top 75 movies in the genre of revenge, the top 75, in theaters only, we have spent $3.6 billion. So if you add, you know, cable TV, if you add Redbox and Netflix and all of those, it doubles. It's over $7 billion that we've spent to engage in this journey and these tales of revenge. And so revenge moves us. It speaks to us somehow. And sometimes in the smallest of ways. If you want to get my ire up, just joyride in the left lane, right? That's all it takes. Just joyride in the left lane, and I am bent on justice because you have caused me 3 seconds of my day, right? And we say justice because it sounds so much better than revenge, but indeed, it's much more like revenge. You know, many years ago, before me and Marianne had children, we were traveling. I don't have no idea where we were going. I forget where we were traveling to, but we were traveling, and we were making good time. We're in the left lane. We're moving along. Life is good, and then I come up behind a slow-moving vehicle in the left lane. And so in my youthful desire for justice, some might say slightly aggressive driving tactics. But anyway, I make my way around this slower vehicle, and I peer at my nemesis to find Sasquatch, I mean a giant of a man, crammed into a car. And not only is this a giant of a man, but he's become a little agitated with my antics. And he's inviting me to pull over to the side of the road where I can only assume that we're going to politely and respectfully speak about our differences. And it's in this moment that I realize if I'm going to be a good husband, if I'm going to be a loving husband, that I need to hear the pleas of my wife that she's been screaming at me from the passenger seat for the last 10 minutes. I realize in this moment that the Bible is right, that grace is the better way. And so I decided to extend grace by simply scurrying on down the road in front of him. Nothing to do with the fact that he was an agitated, large man. Now, here's the thing. You don't judge me, right? You have your thing, too. Oh, is it the person with 22 items in the express lane at the Acme? Right? You have your thing. Is it the person that spoke at a school about you at work? Right? We all have things that you've been waiting in this line that doesn't seem to be getting shorter forever, and somebody cuts in front. We all have our thing, and that's our human nature at play. Our twisted view of justice that's turned to revenge. And that's what our text today talks about. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. It says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." These words, they just might be the most challenging. They might be the most well-known. They could be the most commonly misunderstood and the hardest to obey text that we find. In fact, when I was a young boy, I don't know, fourth or fifth grade, in the church I grew up in, you know, I remember our pastor speaking just about exactly this scripture right here. And he looked at us and he said that we are to turn the other cheek. But the Bible never tells us what to do after we've been struck the second time. Perfect thing to tell a fifth grader, right? Once I get hit twice, boom, it's on. We're going, right? I think he missed some of the nuances that we find here in this text. And so let's try to clear up some of the misunderstandings. Let's try to understand where Jesus is quoting from and the context in which this is written. And so Jesus is quoting from the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this is where he's quoting from. And I say that so that you'd understand his audience will know what he's speaking of, right? This will be well known to them. You have heard. This is not new material. And so Jesus, he quotes from Exodus 21:24. Now, for the context of Exodus, in Exodus 20, one chapter before that, we get the Ten Commandments, right? The distillment of the law, right? The heart of the law. This is the heart of both the moral law and the civil law. And so what we have to understand is this original context that this scripture is written when God is speaking this law to this new nation. He's talking into a culture that's like a wild, wild west culture, right? He's speaking into a world where people seek their own vengeance, where if you hurt one of mine, I'm coming after 10 of yours. You know, you come after 10 of mine, and well, I'm coming after you, your whole family, and everybody you knew in middle school. Like, it's on. This is what Jesus is, this is what God is speaking this law into in Exodus, that kind of community. And that's important to know that, because where we sit, we hear an eye for an eye, and we go, how barbaric. Like, did God actually say that? An eye for an eye? You get to gouge someone's eye? That is so barbaric. But here's what we have to understand. This law is not a barbaric law. This law is a limiting law. In a culture where it's everybody gets their own vengeance, where if you hurt one of mine, I hurt 10 of yours, this isn't barbaric. God's not looking to endorse revenge. He's looking to limit revenge. You know, again, you can think of Braveheart, or you can think of my own little driving scenario. What God is looking to do is to limit our response when we feel we've been done wrong. Now, in Exodus 21 and 22, right, and which is exactly where Jesus is quoting from. He's quoting 21:24. But in Exodus chapter 21 and 22, when you read those and look at those, you come to understand that these words were written to the courts and the judges, right? These words were written to the state. And so what Jesus is saying is, revenge doesn't belong to you. Revenge is not something that we seek out personally. We don't apply it to our relationships, to our day-to-day life. That in fact, justice is the job of the state. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like, okay, Christ followers here, state over here. Since you're Christ followers, I have authority here, and then this is what it is. No, no. It's all God's. God controls it all. He has the authority over all of it. It's that they serve different purposes, right? And so what's happening is the state serves the purpose of justice, enforcing justice. But God's people, we serve the purpose of mercy and grace. So Jesus, he's not contradicting the old law. He's not replacing the old law. He's simply putting it back into its proper context. See, the Pharisees, they took what was meant for the state and they applied it to the individual as a means of justifying personal vengeance. And Jesus is saying, no, no, you have it all wrong. But we don't like to hear that because we'd like to vindicate ourselves. And so when we are insulted, our natural response is to defend. I mean, I have a reputation. You know, I'm somebody, right? You know, I can't just allow someone to steal from me. I need to defend my property. You know, I can't just simply allow people to harm me. And I think we forget, right? Right off the bat, right up front, I think there's one truth that we forget. We're dead, right? When we started following Christ, we died to the old ways. And now it's Christ that lives through us. And so I have nothing to defend. You're right. A dead man has no reputation to defend, no property to protect. It's no longer me, about me and my agenda and what I desire and want, but it's Christ living through me. It's submission. And so it's one of the reasons why here at Willowdale, we think that submersion is the best practice for baptism, right? Into the watery grave, into the tomb. But come back out alive in new life, the old gone, and now Jesus living out through you. Which means we have nothing to defend. Genesis 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so how can we defend when there's nothing to defend? Plus, your role is not to seek your own justice. That's not our role here. That's the role of the state. And Jesus is saying, hey, just relax. Just take a deep breath. The Pharisees took a law that was intended to took a law that was intended for the state, and they overextended it and applied it personally. But you aren't to do that. These laws were written for a new nation, and don't apply them personally. And so we live under grace, right? It's a better way to live, and we know that living under grace is a better way to be, but we tend to slip back under the law from time to time, don't we? Because we think we can actually manipulate the law for our own benefit, right? I mean, so we look to the law and we're like, I don't know, man, you hurt me. I'm pretty sure I get to rip your eye out. No, it's not law, it's grace, right? The law's linear, 1 + 2 = 3, but mercy and grace, these things are not linear. God is saying, move past the law and grasp the spirit of the law. This law was a limiting law that somehow was twisted to seek personal revenge, right? To seek the very thing it was intended to do away with. And so we simply just can't use Exodus as a means to personal revenge. Nor can we necessarily use Matthew just to condone complete pacifism, like the story of the crazy monk who dealt with a severe issue of lice because he would not eradicate them because of this text that we're looking at today, because that would be revengeful, right? There's nuances here. There's context here. And so as a quick, summary so far, the state carries out justice. We don't. We carry love and grace. The eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, this isn't barbaric. This is limiting, right? A law that was informed to measure the amount of justice and to establish the rightful administer of the justice, which was the state, not the one who was personally injured. We do not resist evil. We absorb evil. And so when we do not resist evil, what we mean is we don't seek revenge on the offense of evil on us. When we've been injured, we don't seek revenge, right? We always fight against evil in the idea of sin, evil, Satan, right? Just as Christ did when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and Satan and sin continually before him and he resisted evil. In that context, right, we always resist evil. This isn't saying that, okay, evil, temptation's coming along, don't resist, I just get to know. In that form, we resist evil. But when you are personally injured, when you are personally harmed, when someone brings insult to you, this is where we resist evil. We don't repay. We don't seek revenge. We don't go after someone who's caused us injury and return injury. See, when Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, he's referring to the backhanded slap across the face. This is the greatest insult in the culture in which Jesus lived. And so when we are confronted with great insult, Jesus is saying, not only absorb it, but be willing to double the injury. Be willing to double it. Absorb it. Do not repay insult for insult. Do not return the injury. And this is how we resist evil. We don't play the game. We don't get drawn into it. We have no need to defend, so there's no need to get drawn in. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. And so you need to think of the tunic as your shirt, right? In this culture, you could be sued, and your suit and your shirt could be taken from you, right? Your tunic, your shirt could be taken from you as a means to repay. But the cloak was prohibited. The cloak was much more like a coat, but even beyond that, it was like a blanket. It was protection from the cold. It provided warmth. It was vital to your survival. And so the cloak was prohibited from being sued for. And so Jesus is saying, absorb the injury, absorb the evil, endure double the injury, even if it surpasses what the law demands, right? The law doesn't demand that I give up my cloak, but Jesus says, Go beyond. Right? If anyone makes you walk 1 mile, walk two. Right? There was this Roman law that allowed a Roman soldier to take his gear and place it upon you and make you carry it for him. But that law limited him to 1 mile. He could only make you walk for 1 mile. And Jesus is saying, walk two. Go beyond what the law demands. And carry the soldier's gear for 2 miles. Be willing to double the injury. And so we see again and again that Jesus is calling us not only to absorb evil, but to absorb double the evil, to not resist, not to fight, not to seek vengeance. And so we have to ask why. This is a heavy load to carry. Like, why would this be placed on us? And quite simply, it's this: because absorbing evil is the means to defeating evil. Right? As soon as we let evil shape our response, we lose. By giving my cloak as well, by walking the second mile, I've removed the power that evil has to control me. I'm saying you can make me walk 1 mile, but I choose to walk two. I have to surrender my tunic, but I give you my cloak. Evil, you have no control over me. You don't control my actions. You don't control my responses. The way evil is defeated is we absorb it, not engage into the game. You know, as I was thinking about this week, it came to mind that in our modern world, I think the person that best displayed an understanding of this is Martin Luther King. There's no doubt to the unjust sufferings of Martin Luther. And these are the words that Dr. Mays said about him. Dr. Mays was one of King's mentors, and he said this: if any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew it. House bombed, living day to day for 13 years under constant threat of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally deeply hurt because friends betrayed him. And yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. And he went up and down the lengths and breadths of this world, preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love. I think King understood that the way forward here was not through fighting and force, right? But to absorb the evil. In one of King's, one of his most moving sermons called Love Your Enemies, he wrestled with this idea, this concept of what it's like for the Christ follower to love. And as he wrestled with that, these were some of his words in his sermon, Loving Your Enemies. He says, hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence and is just as injurious to the person who hates as to his victim. But above all, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it has creative and redemptive power. Right? King applied this to his work. For 3 centuries, the African Americans suffered, but King was determined to meet hate with love. And King wanted not only to win freedom, but he wanted to win his oppressor as well. Right, he had this saying, it went, our victory will be a double victory. And what he's saying is, if we do this the right way, if we do this God's way, if we fight hate with love, if we absorb evil, we will win our freedom. And we just might win our oppressor as well. And that will be our double victory. And so the nuance to our text here today, the nuance to revenge is love. See, not seeking revenge doesn't mean that we just live a life in fear. It doesn't mean that we stay in a violent relationship. It doesn't mean that somehow we seek injustices and pain and evil onto us as we're some kind of doormat. like we're looking for pain to be inflicted on us. But when it does show up, when we are insulted, when we are wounded, right, we absorb it. And so there's tension, right? There's tension here because love requires us not to enable bad behavior. And so love is the tension and the nuance, but it's not a bad tension. It's not a tension to do away with. It's a tension to be managed. For example, one night, somebody could break into my home. And as a Christ follower, my responsibility just might be to feed them. All while I call the police. Because I know eventually this guy is going to break into the wrong house and someone's going to be severely injured, if not worse. I know his behavior is going to continue to increase if he continues this pattern, and he's going to spend a long time in jail. And so love does not enable bad behavior. So while we absorb the injury of evil personally, love shapes our response. Love is the nuance. This also, not resisting evil, that also doesn't mean that we get to turn a blind eye to the injustices in our world. This is not the same as absorbing evil. See, justice is spoken about over 1,400 times in the scripture, and it shows us over and over again God's heart for justice and what our heart for justice should be. Justice, it's this character trait of God that as people made in his image, we should care greatly about. In Isaiah 1:17, it says this, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Oh, see, we resist evil and we fight and we defend when it's others, when it's commonly in the Bible, the orphan, the widow, and the alien and stranger among us, when they're those of us that are vulnerable and marginalized and they face oppression. Oh, we fight that for sure. What Jesus is saying is when you are injured in your personal life, when you suffer injury, when someone attacks you, you have no need to defend yourself. And so how do we do this, right? How do we absorb evil then? Well, I think if we all leave here trying a little bit harder, we might make it till 2 o'clock. I don't know, but we're gonna fail along the way. This isn't something we do on our own power, but there's power in Christ and there's more to this story. But I think we start with, do we believe what we claim? I mean, do I believe it? Instead of seeking, when I'm hurt and injured and wounded personally, I think instead of seeking vengeance, or when that first idea of ill will or bitterness enters my mind, maybe the question should be, do I believe what I claim? Do I actually believe this? Because if I believe that it is now Christ living through me, then I have nothing to defend. As we've already said, right? A dead man has nothing to defend. But then I think there's a follow-up question to that. The second question is, do I trust God? Do I trust God? Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, I'm one of those that believe if the Bible says it once, it's good enough for me, right? Perfect. But there are certain themes that are repeated and throughout the storyline of Scripture. And we pay special attention to those. Well, Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." And so when I'm injured, when I'm wounded, do I take God at his word? See, God does revenge better than you. God does revenge better than me. God knows the exact price of justice, and he knows exactly the right time to secure it. You have no need for revenge, for ill will, for grudges, because you can trust God to deal with it, fully deal with it, perfectly deal with it. And if God claims the rights to revenge, and if he does it better, then there is no need for us to seek it. We also, we don't hold grudges or seek vengeance because it just leads to a more spiritual and physically healthy life. Did you know that medical science has adopted this biblical idea of not seeking revenge? Studies have been done, and the science is in, and the science agrees. You know, if you let go of revenge, you will heal more quickly and more completely. Medical science, they dove into some of the hardest and deepest wounds and injuries that one can suffer. The ones that you just simply don't forgive and forget, but the ones that you have to forgive over and over and over again because the wounds are so deep. And when a patient does not move to forgive and hold on to vengeance, all the chemicals of the stress response continue through their system. Science has found that helping people move past the desire of vengeance has increased the recovery time as much as half. Holding on to the memories and the pain and the hurt, they only keep us from enjoying life with each other, while they have no effect on the one that you hold ill will towards. We end up only penalizing ourselves when we hold on to this attitude of vengeance. And so medical science, they've discovered that this has shown up in ways they didn't expect. Right, being stuck on revenge and vengeance, it steals the cognitive ability. It affects both brain and body. These stress hormones, they continually get released into the bloodstream. They elevate blood pressure. They contribute to weight gain. It even affects not just our ability to focus, but they found that it even affects our ability to form new memories. See, we simply were not created to carry the weight of revenge, and science confirms that. It also diminishes our spiritual health, right? Back in the late 80s, when Marianne and I, we were still dating, Marianne and her mom lived in a row home in Delaware County. So if you're familiar with the row homes in Delaware County, two doors about 18 inches apart, right? A walkway up to the house, steps, two doors. And so this was the scenario, and a family moved in next door. They rented the house, they moved in, and it started a bit of a nightmarish season for us. There was a lot of dysfunction, there was a lot of alcohol abuse, a lot of fighting, and it spilled over onto Marianne and I. And you know, at one point in time, I gave their son a job, and in time there was gossip about me in the office. Things were stolen out of my apartment, which was on company property. Marianne's car, when parked in front of her house, was struck by an inebriated a family member who just walked away from it. And this just kind of went on and on. At the evenings when I was there, at the end of the night when I would head home, like, I was concerned about leaving because I did not know what could develop if I was not there. Well, one day, they pack up and they head on their way, right? A chapter done, gone, or so I thought. But what happened was I had allowed the memories to linger. I had allowed the bitterness to grow and take root in me. And these scenes, they played over and over in my mind. All the time, and I harbored just great ill will towards this family. Like, it would have killed me if I found out that they moved away because he landed the high-paying, successful job, and they're living, you know, in the beautiful house and driving the nice cars and experiencing success. That would have killed me. And not a week went by that these scenes wouldn't play through my mind a couple of times. And this went on. Here's the surprising thing, right? Once I allowed this bitterness to take hold, this went on for over a year. Until one day I'm driving down the road and I'm reliving once again these scenarios. And I thought, this is stupid. Like, why is my mind just so monopolized and focused on like this is ridiculous. I haven't seen these people in over a year. And so I didn't know what to do, so I prayed. I guess the Spirit was finally working that day in my life, and I prayed, and I decided to say a prayer of blessing for this family. So I start to say a prayer of blessing, and let me tell you, I did not mean a word of it. I mean none of it, right? I'm saying the words, but I am disagreeing with every word as it comes out of my mouth. And then it happened, right? God met me right there. Like those times when you're worshiping or praying or something's happening in your life and like just like you have that tangible feeling that God is right there with you. God met me right there. Unbeknownst to myself, he accepted my prayer and there he was. And then I realized I have not communed with God like this since I started carrying this ill will and this attitude of vengeance towards somebody. It kind of struck me as a little bit like the story of Samson, right? Where God's with Samson. If you know that story, he's an Old Testament character. You know, God's with Samson until he's not. And Samson calls upon him and he doesn't respond because he's not there. Now, we're in a different time, this side of the cross, right? God doesn't leave us. His Spirit is indwelled within us. And we can trust him and his words to never leave us. But I built a wall. Right, I created a separation between me and God where I could not receive his blessings. Where as long as I was bent on vengeance, spiritually and emotionally, I was stuck. And God met me there. Right, I quenched the work of the Spirit in my life. And in that moment, it was alive again, just like that. Spiritual health restored. Because I was willing to lay down my desire for vengeance. Or at least I was willing to say I was. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." See, while God never leaves us, we do have the ability to quench the work of the Spirit in our own lives. And in my experience, nothing does that faster and more completely than holding a grudge or ill will or a sense or an attitude of vengeance against somebody else. And I believe it's that way because there's no posture that we can take that's more contradictory than that to the life of Jesus. You know, having such an attitude, it traps us physically, emotionally, spiritually. It stands in the face of grace and mercy. And so here we are with this seemingly impossible endeavor. And so why even try? I think because just like Martin Luther King knew that absorbing evil was the only way to defeat it, that Jesus knew it first. Slapped and insulted, or battered, whipped, bruised, Jesus never struck back. Brought before an unjust court and railroaded, and never presented a defense for himself. Forced to carry Roman apparatus, the cross, not 1 mile, not 2 miles, but to his death. And then When the beggar, the spiritually bankrupt, the thief on the cross, you, me, call out to him, he welcomes us in. Right? We do it because it's the proven formula to defeat evil. It's how Jesus ultimately defeated evil. And it's how we defeat the power of evil in our lives. It's how we don't let evil dictate our responses and our actions. We absorb it. The disciple Peter said it this way, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly." I'm going to call the band up as I just wrap up here. When we truly begin, I mean truly begin to trust God to carry out the justice for the wounds and the pains and the hurts in our life that this world can bring, that evil can bring, when we begin to trust him, then we don't need to seek vengeance. We don't need to harbor ill will. If God is going to deal with these in the end, then I don't have to carry this trash into my life now. And I can trust God to work it out. See, we have a treasure that's greater than retaliation. And we need to get to the place where God is so satisfying, so ultimately and fully satisfying, that I have no need to vindicate myself. No need to vindicate myself. And maybe by absorbing, not only do I free myself from the power of evil, but maybe I even win my own oppressor. We're going to move right now straight into communion.